desperately needing help. For us to understand your word, for us to hear you, for us to repent, for us to walk with you and in you. We need you. We cannot do this ourselves. Lord, we are needy people. We are frail creatures of dust. And Father, please forgive us for our stiff necks and our hard hearts. Please forgive us, for we are way too opinionated. Our word and our happiness. We pursue more than your holiness. Oh Lord, please have mercy upon us and help us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn to John chapter 3. We are going to try our best to look at verse 9 through at least verse 17, maybe 18. As I said earlier, this has been a most difficult chapter. There's no way that I could have done verses 1 through 21, and they really need to be preached together. And there's just no possible way. And on top of that, even with breaking it up into three messages, we're still just barely touching the surface. So, this week has been most difficult, and I directly relate it to this verse, John 3:16. This week has been hard on me, my family, and I think it. I directly attribute it, whether I'm right or wrong, for because of our understanding, our lack of understanding, and when I say our, I mean New Hope's understanding of John 3:16. To the point that even this morning at 4 o'clock, I really prayed about not even preaching today, just us praying and asking the Lord to help us. Because if you are here today and you think that you have nothing to repent of, God have mercy on your soul. If you are here today and you feel like you are in the right on any matter, God help us to be humble before Him. If you're looking for a title, a topic, the title of this message is The Price Paid for Our Salvation. Now, before I go any further, I want to give a disclaimer here. Some of you are going to leave today mad. But before you leave, or after you leave, before you say, "I'll never come back," please at least sit down and let's talk through it. If you would. Because this is a most difficult or a most misunderstood passage. And we're going to talk about the pink elephant in the room. Did y'all know there's a pink elephant in the room? It's John 3:16. And just so you know, as I was looking, I listened to messages from Dr. MacArthur, and he has a message. I'm sure there's multiple messages, but one message I listened to on just this verse was 2 hours long. And John Piper, I listened, he had one that was an hour and a half long, and he said he was just really getting started. And those are modern preachers. Who knows what Jonathan Edwards did with this? He probably had 35 points on John 3:16. Or better yet, he probably had 316 points on John 3:16. So let's look at this, and I'm going, instead of being creative and talking about around it, I'm going to talk directly at it. That this verse is the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. You see it posted everywhere. Football games, the sides of box cars as you're sitting at a railroad crossing as they come by, buildings, signs, billboards. You see it everywhere. And it's the most distorted verse in all of Scripture. R.C. Sproul said the most maligned passage in the Bible. Why is that? Well, to help you understand, I'm going to give you the worst interpretation of this verse and then the next to the worst interpretation of this, so you can better understand why this is so distorted and misunderstood. The worst is, as you know, and many of you are already thinking about it, is the teachings of universalism, that this verse teaches that God has accepted everyone, every person. The next worst interpretation explains that God has loved everyone and made a provision for every person. And the verse does not teach these positions. What this verse teaches clearly is about God's great love and His deep love and His wide love and His powerful love, no doubt. But that He demonstrated this love by sending His only child to secure eternal life for those who trust in Jesus alone. It is not for those who reject Christ. It is not for those who tread on the blood of Christ. It is for those who trust Christ alone. Now, all the questions should come after that. And it's easy for us, and I know some of you are sitting there going, wait a minute, I've been taught this all my life. Well, that's basically what Nicodemus was facing when Jesus said to him, you must be reborn. He was going, wait a minute, I've been taught something, all this. And he goes, no, you've been taught it, but it's not what the Scripture taught. And you're thinking, well, what does this mean? Well, let's just get real simple and practical. And let's talk about true evangelical Christians. People that believe like we do. Not exactly like we do, but the basic tenets like we do. And you will never hear another Bible-believing Christian pray when they pray for somebody's salvation. You will never hear them pray like this. God, I know that you have done everything that you can do. And now it's just up to them. God, I know you've sent your son. He's died on the cross. You've done everything. You've created us. You've moved there. But now it's up to them. You never hear anybody pray that way. That's a Bible believer. Why? Why? It's not about us. This is how you hear Bible-believing Christians pray for someone else. God, you are God. And only you can do this. God, please do whatever you have to do. Amen. Isn't that how we pray? That is how we pray. Why is that? Why do Bible believers pray like that? Because they know that to be reborn is a sovereign soul act of God. We don't even pray, God, I know that you, it's something like this. Now, people don't use percentages in their prayer, or at least not anybody that I've ever prayed with, okay? And they won't pray, oh, God, I know you've done 99.99999% of the work, but they've got to do that one thing. You don't even pray like that, right? When we pray for our loved ones and our friends that are lost, that don't know Christ, we pray, God, please do for them what you've done for me. Amen? God, please, you do whatever brokenness has to come in their lives. Lord, please, you do it. Whatever you need to do, God, do it. You just do this work in their lives. Is that not the truth? Is that not how we pray? And this is just a side note. When we start praying like that, is when things start happening. And then we want to be an Indian giver, right? And go, well, Lord, I didn't mean that way. I didn't mean cancer. Right? God, I didn't mean for them to lose everything. Right? But is that not how we should pray? God, whatever you have to do, do it, right? The price that was paid for our salvation. The question comes after we understand that it's not universal. And it's not for everybody to have a bridge that they just have to decide whether they come across. It's for believers only. Then the question comes up, which I think is quite clear in the context, but what most people do is take out John 3:16 completely by itself and look at it. They don't look at it in the context of Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Oh, I need to put on my glasses. I'm not sure, but I don't think anybody in this room chose when they were going to be born, to what parents they were going to be born, how they were going to be. I don't think y'all chose that, did you? Okay. I just was making sure. And none of y'all here can control the wind, right? Those are the two examples that Christ gave already to Nicodemus. And then he goes on, and we're going to get to it, and he says, if you don't understand these earthly examples, how in the world are you ever going to understand if I give you heavenly examples? But the question comes in that I think's already been settled in the context is, how can a person trust in Jesus alone? Is it a work of that person, which it just can't be? Or is it a work of the Holy Spirit alone? Or is it a work of both of them equally? Well, let's look at this. Let's look at verse 9 through, let's say, 17 for sure. Let me see what time it is. Okay. You guys need to hurry and listen. Jesus came to save. We've already seen this conversation starting between Nicodemus and Jesus. And Jesus confronting him straight to the point. And giving him, saying, "You must be born again," and telling him about the sovereign work of God as the wind blows. Then we see in verse 9 and 10, I mean, Nicodemus is already in shock, believe me, but the shock is continuing in verse 9 and 10. So we see this continued shock in 9 and 10. Let's read it. It says, "Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?'" How can this be? What you have just said to me, how is this possible? If you look at the Greek construction in here, he is shocked. He is taken back. He is on his heels. He is really trying to gather himself. Let me give you a better picture. When Isaiah the prophet stood before God, and he saw God, what was his response? "Woe is me, I am undone." This is what we're talking about. If you look at the Greek, if you understand what's happening, Nicodemus is really unsettled, is really not a good way to describe it. A better way to describe this is Isaiah before God, Moses before God, Peter. Beating on him, his chest, and saying, "Lord, flee, get away from me." That's the picture. Nicodemus is understanding now, at this point, how can this be, that there's another level that's just happened. another level, that they're not exchanging any more ideas. How can this be? Verse 10. And Jesus answered and said to him, tenderly, no, that's not how he did it. He looked at him and said, are you the, that's a definite article. Do you remember the 70 elders that were chosen and 71? And the one was the one that was to go into the Holy of Holies every year. Maybe it was Nicodemus. Maybe he was on the docket for that very year. And little did he know he was in the Holy of Holies. And Jesus, looking at him, said, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? All that was taught to you from a young age. How did you get it wrong? How did you miss it? Ask some of these saints of old that have had raised families and taught them and catechized them and taught them the Scripture. I'm sure some of the adult children here probably need to go back and repent and ask their mom and dad, tell them I'm sorry. So, Rick, you need to tell your mom and dad you're sorry. Like, how did I miss it? And parents know that feeling. How did you miss this? How did you not understand what we were saying and teaching? Are you not the teacher of Israel? And do not know these things? Jesus was not giving Nicodemus some new mysterious religion. It was not some Gnostic truth. This was something a knowledgeable teacher of the Old Testament should know. And Jesus was looking right at him and going, how did you not get this? He was basically, in a way, saying, do you not know the Scriptures? He was basically saying, and if you're not getting this, what are you teaching others? That's what's wrong with the church in America. If you don't know these basic things, how in the world are you teaching? How did you make it? Now, Jesus didn't say this. This is my wording. How'd you make it through school? Salvation is only a sovereign, gracious work of God's Spirit. I will tell you this right now. I will die for that truth. Burn me at the stake. Skin me alive. I will not recant from that statement. Sovereign salvation is only a sovereign, gracious work of God's Spirit. And I know that as this exchange is happening before Nicodemus and Jesus, and as Jesus now is leveling the field, Nicodemus, as we looked at and as we thought, and I just by chance, I started going through the Old Testament Scriptures as much as I could humanly possibly think, and I was listing all the pictures and the references of Old Testament, the prophets and Moses and Dave and the Psalms, and as I was looking at illustrations that they were giving and pictures that they were giving of how God does this work of salvation, where there's no doubt He's talking about salvation, where every believer believes these things. And I was looking at all these scriptures, and I was thinking, okay, I want to find one that seems to suggest in some way what Nicodemus is saying, that God hasn't just done this work, mighty work of salvation, and He does it in all people, and He's been doing this from the very beginning of time. And how He does this, His work, and how He moves upon people, and how He takes a heart of stone and pulls it out and gives you a heart of flesh, and how He changes people, and He changes their very nature. He changes who we are. And I was going through passage after passage, and I thought, man, Nicodemus knew these stories. He taught these stories. I started thinking, and we used two illustrations last week alone. Do you remember the illustration just out of Ezekiel, out of chapter 16? In chapter 37, those two illustrations alone, where it talks about that God found His people like a baby left in a field with its umbilical cord still attached in its own blood in a field. And what God did, and God went and got that child and brought that child and raised that child and did everything for that child. Is that not the picture of what happened to us? Amen? The valley of dry bones. When Ezekiel saw all these, this whole valley filled with dry bones and going, God, how can these bones live? How is this possible? How was it possible? By only God. Only God can make dry bones live. How did Nicodemus miss this? But the answer that we need to ask is, how do we miss it? Amen? How do we sit there and constantly think, well, it's about what we need to do and how we need to do it. Why are we not falling down before God? The greatest evangelism and mission movements in the world are done on our faces. So the shock. Joel, Isaiah. I mean, I went through so many passages. Jeremiah. Example after example after example. God alone does the work. So we get from the shock to the problem. Why Nicodemus did not get this, and why we struggle with it. In verse 11, 12, and 13, we see the problem. It says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven." So the shock, and then Jesus reveals the problem to him. And the problem is a black heart. A deceptive heart. which the prophet Isaiah says we all have. I mean, the prophet Jeremiah says we all have, that our hearts are deceptively wicked. Amen? That it will lead us astray. That we have a sin problem. And again, Nicodemus should have understood this concept. He should have understood this doctrine. It was taught when Jesus was saying here in verse 11, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. It's an interesting thing. Who is the we he's talking about? If you look back up to verse 2, what was Nicodemus first coming to Jesus with? He said, Rabbi, we know. But if you look at that we, it's lowercase. Look at the we we're talking about. It's capitalized. Without a shadow of doubt, that people can fight all they want to about this. There's no doubt in my mind that what Jesus was saying to him is the Holy Trinity. We. Now, I will even go as so far as to say we being him and the prophets. Jesus and the prophets. Jesus and the Scripture. But I like the first option myself best. But the second option is just as good. But I will tell you the we he wasn't referring to. We as in the teachers of Israel. The Holy Trinity. And he's saying clearly how we miss these things, I don't know. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things, what are the earthly things he's referring to? Well, you must be born again. Look at the wind. You see the fruits of the wind. But you don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. You don't know who. You have no control over that. If I have told you, which is an interesting transition in the original language from a plural we to I, because now he's referring back to their conversation. To this very conversation. If I have told you earthly things and you do not get it, how in the world, knucklehead, will you believe heavenly things? That's a little added. That's deep in the Greek. You got to dig down. Okay? How in the world, if I'm telling you something so simple as you must be born again, if you're not getting that, how are you going to get if I tell you heavenly things? You are rejecting what you see on this earth, things that you get, you can see, you can understand, and you're rejecting this. How are you going to believe in these heavenly things? Oh, how I pondered when I got to that point. And I'm going to chase a rabbit just for a little bit. As I was thinking of, I wonder what Christ was meaning, his extended meaning. I know what he was saying about heavenly things. Specifically talking about the being born again, the new birth, justification. I get it. But as I stopped and pondered how there's these heavenly things that our brains just absolutely can't grab a hold of? What is it going to be like that day when we are before our Lord? What is it going to be like? The heavens declaring His glory, and us hearing and seeing and participating and joining. What in the world? How is that going to be? That God saved someone like me. Amen? And we join into this. We're adopted into this family. Adoption doesn't work by a child going, "Hey, I want to live with you." It's God going and getting us. Amen? I'm thankful the Williams are gone, because I was thinking again, and y'all know the story of when they went and got Sarah from China and brought her back, and how she didn't want anything to do with them. But she couldn't let Don go. And for 2 weeks, all she did was hold on to Don. Like, she couldn't even get dressed. But if you would have given her a million choices, a billion choices, she would have chose to stay in that orphanage in China. And they went and got her. That's us. Amen. That is us. If God waits for us, we would never come. He found us. He came and got us. He adopted us. Why? Why me? Buddy, He had to reach way down to the bottom of the barrel. Amen? I know some of y'all, because you were down there with me. Some of y'all, I understand. Some of you, I'm not going to say you're good, because nobody in here is good. But there's some of you guys, I said guys, okay, that were down there on the bottom with me. The problem is Nicodemus had a black heart and he was rejecting the truth. And Jesus was saying to him, "Trust me. I'm God's Son. I have seen heaven." Look, verse 13. "No one has ascended to heaven but He who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven." The only answer is that the new birth is only a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. So we see the shock, we see the problem, we see the solution. The solution is verse 14 and 15. Let's read it. Y'all have 4 minutes to finish. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," here's another example. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." The solution is this. Jesus is definitely pointing to Numbers chapter 21. You know the passage of Scripture. The people of God believe, can you believe this, that God's people grumbling? I know y'all can't believe that. We need to change jobs for a little while. God's people grumbling, complaining, why'd you bring us out here? Why'd you do this? Why is God doing this? And God sent serpents into the camp. And some of them died. And then they start going, Moses, help us! And God told Moses to put a bronze serpent on the end of his staff and plant it in the middle of the camp and told him, when you get bit, he didn't remove the serpents. Isn't that interesting? That's just a side note. Christian, that's a side note. He said, when you get bit, if you look up at this serpent, you will live. It doesn't say you won't get bit. Have y'all ever been bit by a snake? When you get bit, look up at this serpent. You will, this bronze serpent, you will be saved. You will live. You will live. So the solution, of course, Jesus is using the expanded version and was not just simply talking about Moses and the bronze serpent on the pole. And Nicodemus understood, I'm telling you, he got that it wasn't just the mechanics of looking up at this bronze serpent, that he was speaking directly to what happened to the people. He was speaking to Nicodemus about them trusting the Lord, trusting God more than themselves, trusting God's plan, trusting Him, trusting that He's got them, that He's going to carry them. Nicodemus understood what the example that Jesus was saying. Trust the Lord. It wasn't through knowledge. It wasn't because of the circumstance, the bad circumstance they were in. It was by faith. Put your faith in God. Trust me, and you will live. Grace. Faith. Trust. Trust the Lord. And then we see the price. In verse 16 and 17. So we see the shock. We see the problem. We see the solution is trust God. Cling to Him. Let's look at the price. The price, verse 16 and 17, and we're going to stop at that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Just very quickly, we see the object in the first part of verse 16, for God so loved the world. This world, as many people have confused it so much, that's where we started the message on everybody. And he's talking about creation, that God is going to redeem all of creation, that He's going to do His work. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, and we misunderstand so much, and we think, oh, well, it was we fell. All of creation fell. And God is going to do His work of redemption. In Romans chapter 8, it says this. I'm going to read just three verses. I'm going to start with verse 20. It says, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly." The trees and the plants and the flowers, the animals, all of creation, they didn't willingly do this, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Meaning, all of creation is groaning and longing for redemption. So we see the object. The expression is next. The whole world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now we've already started this task in this gospel with chapter 1. Jesus being the Word. And God gave His only Son. That's an expression of His great love for His people. To redeem His creation. Which is the purpose. The end of verse 16. For God so loved the world, the object, that He gave His only begotten Son, the expression of His love, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The purpose for us, for all believers, for whoever puts their trust in Him, for whoever looks at the bronze serpent, trust in Him, for whoever does this, He has done the work. But what came first, the chicken or the egg? I could tell you, the chicken. Duh. It's not that confusing. So we see the object, the expression, the purpose, eternal life for believers. Now we see the implications in verse 17, because there is fallout here. In verse 17, it says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." Why? Why? It was already condemned. He didn't send His Son to condemn the world. But He sent His Son. But that the world through Him might be saved. In our society today, people get angry about this issue. when it hears that there is only one way. There's only one way to the Father. There's no other way. People will flat get upset, angry. They don't want to hear that. And it's always been surprising to me that the question that I think that they should be answering is not why do we believe there's only one way, but why do we believe that there's even one way? Do you understand what I'm saying? Not why is there one way, but why has God given even one way? That's what I want to say to folks who are, when I'm sharing with them and they go, well, I think there's many ways to heaven. I was like, really? Let's talk about this. Because I'm a little confused, because honestly, I'm wondering why God would give any of us even one way. Try it. Because they will sit back and go, huh, yeah, because I'm not as good as I think I am. Why would God even give you one way? Not multiple ways. Try it. It's a little trick. You'll like it, the outcome. The answer is this. God so loved that He made a way for those who trust Him. But God did not love the world in such a way as we have the right to ignore the provision of Christ. People will always say, well, if there's only one way, then that's not love. If God only gave this one way, then that's not love. What about all these others? What about Muhammad? What about Buddha? What about Confucius? What about their ways? What about Marx? What about Hubbard? What about O'Hare? Darwin? What about all these other ways? All these other answers? They should not even be listed. They should not even be breathed in the same breath as Christ. For Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen? So reformers all over the world, Calvinists, can say, come to Christ, flee to Christ, repent, and know that if they do that, it's solely a work of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Please help us. Please grant repentance. Please do your work. Do your work in our families, in our marriages. God, please. Lord, please grant repentance. Help husbands love their wives. Help wives love their husbands. Lord, please do this. Help families, mom and dads, love their children. Children, respect their parents. Employees, honor their employers. Friends, love friends. Members, work together in covenant relationship. God, this is all your great grace. There's no one that can do that apart from you. Apart from your graces and your mercies. Oh God, please, Lord, do a work in all of us and start here with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.